You may be seated. This morning we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1. I don't preach all that often, which I'm sure some of you are probably a little bit happy about. But when I do, we're going to start a short series in the book of Ruth. And so we're going to read the whole chapter, chapter 1. And then we'll see what the Lord has for us. So Ruth, beginning at verse 1, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, let us pay close attention to the reading of God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. When they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. He lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you back to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb? They may become your husbands. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the truth and the life that it is. We ask that you open our hearts, open our minds to receive your truth, to grow us, that you may be honored and glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Horatio Spafford was married in 1861. He was an attorney and a devout Presbyterian elder. And he and his wife were blessed with four girls. In 1871, after the Great Chicago Fire that claimed some of their estate, some of their possessions, the Spafford family decided to go on an extended vacation in Europe. And with business matters pressing, Horatio sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead, on a ship across the French coast of the English Channel. And while the ship crossed the Atlantic in November of 1873, it was struck by an English ship and sunk with the loss of 226 souls. Horatio's wife, Anna, was taken unconscious from the water, and she survived. But their four young girls, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, all drowned at sea. And when Anna was finally able to reach England about 9 days later, she sent the terrible news to her husband in a telegram dated December 1st, 1873, and it began with the words, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Well, Horatio immediately left for England, and according to his daughter Bertha, who was born about 5 years later after the incident, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written as the ship sailed across the very waters that claimed his daughter's lives. So the words, the famous words to "It Is Well," it's hymn number 691, in case you care. I'm sure all of you have sung it and loved it. The words were penned as Horatio had to relive the death of his four sweet girls. Well, he wrote of the event to his sister, saying, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down, in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." Now, it's hard to try and put into words the unimaginable suffering of losing a child. And parents can hardly imagine a greater blow than the sudden loss of four children. It's horrifying just to me just thinking about it now. And yet, some of the most beautiful and comforting words come from Horatio Spafford in the midst of such tremendous suffering. Because the theme of the poem is clear, I encourage you to spend some time reading or singing it this week, that no matter what happens, right, death or suffering, it is well with my soul. Even, as the first stanza says, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And when the sea actually did threaten to destroy his life, his family, it is well. Well, how is that possible? How can you find joy or peace? How can he say, "It is well with my soul," after such a tragedy of losing all your children at one time? Well, you get similar circumstances in the opening of the book of Ruth. Unimaginable personal suffering and loss. And we're going to spend some time, a little bit more time than usual, in the first five verses for a while in Ruth 1. And the question that I want to wrestle with today in our passage deals with our response to God in the face of unimaginable suffering. Now, that suffering, whether in our own life or your own life, or in the life of a loved one, or just the response to the horrible things that happen throughout the world, like the school shooting in Florida, or any number of countless horrors we have witnessed. How do God's people respond to tragedy? And that is the first thing that confronts us in this book. It opens with the decimation of a family, complete and utter despair and loss. That is where we start the story of Ruth, or the story of Naomi. Well, let's back up a little bit. It's helpful as we start this short series to get a little context to introduce the book as a whole. And I think it's helpful to see Ruth as a companion piece to the book of Judges. Kind of like you can think of it as Lamentations is a companion piece to the book of Jeremiah. The two kind of go together. And we learn that in the very first verse, that it was during the time when the judges judged. That's the literal wording. And so you should think of it, Ruth, as kind of like an epilogue to Judges, right? It comes right after it. So as we go through it, or as you read it on your own, it's helpful to know that there is a connection between the two. And, by way of introduction, Ruth could also be thought to be a type of introduction to the book of Samuel, right? Samuel comes right after the book of Ruth. So, prologue to Judges, or epilogue to Judges, prologue to Samuel. And all these themes we will see later in later chapters, because the book of Samuel, as you know, is the story of the demise of the bad king, Saul, right? And the rise of King David, the faithful king, to the throne of Israel. And, if you wanted to flip ahead, the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy of David. In fact, the very last word of the book is the faithful king's name, kind of whetting your appetite for the rise of the Davidic king. So it is set in a period of the judges, before there was a king in Israel, and it ends, the book of Ruth, anticipating the rise of the Davidic king. And I say that now because we will be looking at that in later chapters. And really, the book of Ruth is a companion piece to the book of Judges, right? It's related to the book of Judges, in that it's a view from the other side, or a view from the faithful side. Because we all know what was going on in Israel in the book of Judges. If I asked you to sum up the book of Judges, you could say, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Right? That's the refrain that we hear over and over again. And although in today's culture, that's heralded as a good thing, right? Doing whatever's good to you, or as Dr. Rogan said, doing whatever's in your heart. In the Bible's economy, in God's eyes, there are few things that are worse than doing what is right in your eyes, right? Because that means you're not doing what is right in God's eyes. And the book of Judges ends, right, leading up to Ruth, it ends with some pretty graphic and disgusting stories of Israel's depravity. So the Levite who went to work for Micah from Bethlehem, the concubine who is raped, right, and murdered, she's cut up and sent out throughout all the land in chapter 19 of Judges, all that shows and kind of sums up Israel's wickedness at the time. So that's the backdrop of Ruth. We are in the period of the Judges. And there's a famine, as it says in verse 1, which was often a sign of God's curse, right, a curse for disobedience. You can think of 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and Ahab. So we see a famine in verse 1, and we think, okay, you know, here we go again. More judgment on Israel, or what have they done this time? And it certainly seems that way. But as we'll see in later chapters, the book of Ruth gives us a surprising reversal of Israel's past and probably current unfaithfulness at the time. Basically, Ruth is a story of faithfulness towards God during a time of horrible unfaithfulness. And we see this in a different way. For instance, this morning we'll look at the fortitude of Naomi, the conversion and faith of Ruth, and then later chapters, the mercy and purity of Boaz. All of that sharply contrasts the wickedness that we see throughout the book of Judges. Now, one writer put it, you can think of the book of Ruth as Israel as they should be. Right, there's faithful law following, conversion, divine intervention, all to prove the point of God's faithfulness to those who love and obey. But as I said, that is all to come. Because in chapter one, especially the first couple of verses, we have a taste of the bitterness of the time period. So let's just look at the first five verses again. Everything goes wrong for Naomi's family. Right, right off the bat we said there's no food in the land. It's as if God has left his people once again. And just so you know, Bethlehem, right, the major feature in Judges, Ruth, and even in Samuel, the word literally means house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. So the text here is kind of a play on words, that there was no bread in the house of bread. And then in verse 6, if you look at it, the bread then returns to the house of bread. And, of course, we know that Bethlehem is most famous for being the place where the bread from heaven comes, right, the incarnate God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's what I'm saying. So the bread has left the land, and Naomi's family find themselves in a foreign land. And if you know anything about Moab and Israel were not friends. You can go back to Deuteronomy 23. And if that isn't enough, no food in a foreign land, her husband dies, Elimelech dies. Which apart from the personal loss, right, the personal loss of losing a spouse, the grief of losing a husband, apart from that, it would have made it incredibly hard for Naomi to survive, especially in a foreign land. Times were different back then. A widow's life back in that day was near impossible without the support of her kinsmen or the support of her country. Well, Naomi didn't have that in Moab. But thank goodness, right? Thank goodness she has two sons. Two sons who could provide for their mother, who could protect their mother in a foreign land. But as we see, they take Moabite wives, something that would make any Jewish reader cringe. And her sons end up dying without any heirs, no heritage. And simply put, at the end of verse 5, Naomi's family has come to an end. She has been nothing less but cut off from the land in the inheritance of God. So this is a really bad time for Naomi. That's my point in the first five verses. It's tantamount to what Horatio Spafford suffered, or what Job suffered. We all know the story of Job. It is the loss of everything. Naomi is left utterly stricken at the hands of her circumstances. So, back to the question at the beginning, how does one respond to such terrible circumstances? The first thing that I want to point out is that Naomi understands that this suffering is an act of the Almighty God, as we see in verse 13 and in verses 20 and 21. Naomi explicitly says that it is God. It is the Almighty who has dealt bitterly and severely with her. She makes it clear that she knows God's sovereignty, right? She knows it's God, and that it is by his hand that she suffers. She, like Job, knows that it is God who allowed such suffering to come. She doesn't leave it up to randomness of living in a fallen world. She doesn't say, well, I'm sure God will work it all out, right? He's got a plan. Or that it was, you know, by Satan's power, that Satan was on the loose. She's clear. It's the Almighty who has inflicted such pain upon her. She knows that God's in control, even over the bad times, even over the miserable times. And we know that too, right? At least we say we do, that God is, even in the midst of suffering, that God is in control. But the question, or the thing that we learn, does that relieve the suffering? God's sovereignty, just knowing God is in control, does that help us? Does that help the suffering go away? Well, maybe a little, but not here in Ruth. God's sovereignty doesn't help Naomi's pain. It is still very bitter for her. She is still empty. And really, the problem with suffering isn't so much whether God is in control. I think we would all say that. What makes suffering so difficult is wrestling with the question, why? Why did this happen? Why would a good God, the one true God, in control of everything, let such tragedy and heartbreak occur? Something I'm sure Horatio Spafford and Naomi struggled with. Why? Why does God let terrible things happen to his people? In these first five verses, and Naomi's response to them, really, what it does, it leaves us with the question why over and over again. So, first point, we know that God is in control. We know that. Naomi knows that. So then why did he let this happen? And let's look at the unknown questions that arise from the first five verses. Because there are a lot of things that happen, and no reason or no apparent reason is given, as far as the author is concerned. We don't get any biblical, the author's commentary or God's commentary. So for instance, like we talked about this, why did the famine strike the land? Was it due to unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of Israel? Or like with Abraham in Genesis, was it just, you know, part of a fallen world? The crops didn't grow that year. Well, why would God withhold the fertility of the land from his chosen people? Well, the text is silent on that issue, meaning we don't know why. And here's a question. Why did Elimelech leave the promised land? We know there was a famine, but surely other Israelites stayed in the land to tough out the drought. I mean, the land was the physical inheritance that God promised to his people. So the question is, was it faithless of Elimelech to leave? Is that why he died? Again, silence from the text. It doesn't tell us. Or Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marrying foreign wives. Intermarrying with Canaanites was explicitly condemned in Deuteronomy 7. And if you've been paying attention to recent sermons, we have seen that in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. You're not supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. So, were they wrong? Was this a sign that they had given up obeying the God of Israel? Is that why they died? It doesn't say. And why were Ruth and Orpah left childless for all those years? 10 years. You know, infertility was often thought to be a curse in those days. A woman that couldn't bear children was or was thought of as a reproach. You can think of Sarah, Rachel, think of Hannah, Elizabeth. So was Ruth and Orpah's infertility, or was Naomi's continued infertility through her daughters-in-law a curse for unfaithfulness? The text doesn't tell us. Well, what about Naomi herself? Look at verses 20 and 21. Is Naomi whining? Is that what she's doing? Is she faithless? Is she accusing God? Accusing God of sin? And something that struck me for the first time, in verse 15, why does Naomi tell Ruth to return to her gods? Does she think there are other gods? Did she start worshiping the Moabite gods? The text is silent. It doesn't tell us why. These are all questions left unanswered for us in the text. All we have, all that's clear, is we have a woman struggling with the utter despair that the Lord has left her in. And like you can think of the book of Job, or in so many cases of immense suffering, we are not told why. I think Job is a good comparison here. In Job's case, he spends the majority of the book trying to figure out why God has done this to him. Why is this happening? To Job, it just doesn't add up, right? Is it a sin? Can't be a sin. Is it God? Is he powerful but not faithful? Job questions God, but for most of the book he receives no answer. And he quite is languishing under the silence of God, under God not answering him. Why? So both him, both Job and Naomi, know God is in control of such things. As faithful Jews, they know the power of the one God, yet they are both left with silence from heaven. In Ruth 1, God doesn't speak. He doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell Naomi. He doesn't tell us what is going on. He is in control. That is clear in Naomi's mind. But that doesn't relieve her suffering, or she, as she says, her bitterness. And so the second point. First point, God is in control. Second point I want to make, or the question that I want to ask, is what do we do? What do we do when God is silent? What do we do when there is no explanation as to what happens? What do we do when God's hand seems to be heavy upon us? Or when we look at the suffering of the world, suffering in the world, and we have run out of answers as to why? We are not told why God allowed the devastation of Naomi's family, her ancestral line, her heritage. And that is what I am calling the silence of God. So you hear me say that, the silence of God. No clear indication of why something happened, right? And no idea if it will work out for the better or if it will work out in the end. It was what Job wrestled with and undoubtedly what Naomi wrestled with, the silence of God. And I want to make the point that silence is not absence. Sometimes we can think of silence as the absence of talking or the absence of noise, but that is not necessarily true, especially not with God. As one writer puts it, where silence is, man is observed by silence. Silence looks at man more than man looks at silence. Man does not put silence to the test. Silence puts man to the test. So when God is silent, he is not absent. If you notice, there is no mention of God or the Lord in the first five verses. These things just seem to happen. And yet, we know from verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9, verse 14, and so on, that the Lord is present, right? We made that point. He is in control. He is there, but he's silent in the midst of Naomi's misery. We don't get a commentary on what he thought or what he was doing. He doesn't pop in and say, "It's okay, Naomi, just hold on a little longer and it will all work out for you." All Naomi gets in this first chapter is calamity, misery, and silence. And I really think that Naomi's words about her situation in verse 13 and verses 20 and 21 are not faithless, but answerless. I think she struggled as did Job. We don't have the record of her prayers into the darkness like we do with Job, but she must have wrestled as did Job with that unanswerable question, why? Why, O God, is this happening? Why has the Almighty's hand been so heavy upon me? And I'm sure that many of you have felt that same question, or as I've been calling it, that same silence. When we plead with God to tell us anything as to why or what he is doing in order to ease our suffering. So what do you do? What do I do when faced with that silence? Like Horatio Spafford or Job or here with Naomi, what do you do when God doesn't answer, and it is all bitterness for you or for a loved one? In 1966, Japanese author Shusaku Endo wrote a novel of historical fiction. Just to be clear, historical fiction means sounds like it was true or sounds like it happened, but didn't really happen. And the title of the novel was Silence. And in this book, he deals with this concept of God's silence, of him not answering or not intervening in the face of his faithful people suffering at the hands of the wicked. It's a novel. Well, being the good or the bad mindless millennial that I am, I have not read that book. But I have done the lazy thing and watched the movie that came out in the past few years. And on a side note, I've realized this. If you instantly want to lose respect with people, tell them you haven't read the book but have watched the movie, as if that's the same thing. It's not. Anyway, the story of Silence revolves around two Jesuit priests from Europe sent as missionaries to 17th century Japan. And if you know anything about 17th century Japan, it was not a friendly time for Christians. Persecution against the secret society of believers was gruesome and it was extensive. The government at that time outlawed Christianity, and so widespread persecution broke out against the Japanese Christians. And the story of the novel documents much suffering and gruesome torture of Christians at the hands of the Japanese government. And the thing that they would do to weed out Christians, they'd go town to town trying to find Christians. And the two things that the two priests that the story revolves around would have to watch or would have to witness is the whole town would come out, and one by one they would be told to trample or to stomp on an image of Christ. Basically, the person, where it's like stepping on a crucifix, which was taken as an act of apostasy. So if the person stomped on Christ, then they were recanting their faith, and then they'd be let go. However, if they would not stomp, if they would not trample on Christ, on the image, then they had outed themselves as Christians, and they would be tortured, they would be burned, mock crucified, drowned, beaten. And the worst was that they would be hung upside down for hours and even days, and slowly bled out until they died. This is what the priests witnessed firsthand. And the idea, from the view of the government, was quite simple, was to get as many people to recant their faith as possible, and many faithfully resisted to death. But primarily, the Japanese government wanted to get the priests to recant. They thought that would shake the people's faith the most. You know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So they would not torture the priests once they captured the priests, who kind of longed for it, who kind of wanted to prove themselves for Christ. But they tortured the native Japanese while the priests watched until the priests recanted. So the priests are faced with innocent lives being gruesomely tortured, and they could end it. All they had to do was stomp on an image, and it would all end. And so at the climax of the story, is what does the priest do in the face of such suffering? What does he do? And throughout the story, he is constantly and increasingly wrestling with the silence that he is faced with from God. He is constantly praying for God to answer him, to bring him some peace in the face of such wickedness. And yet, he constantly notes God's silence, hence the name of the book, Silence. And the main character, the priest, he ends up stomping on the image of Christ, effectively recanting his faith, in order to end the suffering of others. And the story deals with this question that we've been talking about. What does one do in the face of God's silence? The main priest who apostatizes, he claims that Christ told him to stomp. I don't buy it. But the story ends with the priest living out his days as an open apostate in Japan. So he stays there. He stays in Japan, renounces his faith. And the question the author is seeking to ask, was it a good thing he did or a bad thing, this stomping on Christ? Can he still be a believer even though he stomped? And the story is based out of the author's real-life struggles of being a Christian, of loving God, and yet enduring severe persecution or severe suffering with no word from God. What is one to do with the silence from heaven? What do we do? What do you do when you plead for God to intervene? And yet, like Job, like Naomi, we must endure his silence. Well, in Endo's mind, the author, the answer was abandoning God. It's stomping on Christ. It's remaining in the foreign land. When God's silence tests the priest, he stays where he was, and apparently he makes up his own rules. So back to us, back to the text, our text this morning. What do we do when faced with God's silence? Well, I've effectively answered that question in the title of the sermon. We should do what Naomi does. Just to be clear, we should not do what the priest in Japan does. We should return to our God. We should return to the people of God. And we see this in verse 6 and 7, that Naomi decided to return to the land of Judah. We have seen how her circumstances threaten to undo her. Yet, she waits for God. She sees he has returned to his people, and so she follows him. She runs after her God. When the test of God's silence was heavy upon her, in the face of the great unknown, she returns to him. This returning, I want to be clear, this returning to the land of Israel was a sign of great trust, a sign of great obedience and faithfulness on Naomi's part. I don't want you to think of it just as she heard there was food, so she went home, just as if she's chasing food. Verse 7 is clear. God visited his people. He came back. He returned. And so Naomi goes. She goes. She flees. She abandons to return to the same God that has dealt so bitterly with her. And that's how the chapter ends. Verse 22, Naomi returns. She's back. That is how she responds to so much suffering. And the last point that I want to make is that Naomi didn't wait She didn't wait until she had gotten over the misery. She didn't wait until she had come to grips with her devastation to go back to her God. You can look at those last verses. She is clearly still in agony when she returns, to the point where the people of the town can't even recognize her. Is this Naomi? This woman who left full? This is the pleasant one? The point is that it is a faithful act of Naomi to return. She is pursuing the land that God has given to his people. And really, she is pursuing the God of the land. That doesn't mean that she understands. It doesn't mean that she is emotionally stable. It doesn't mean that God is any less silent. It doesn't mean that she has some insight into why all this happened and, you know, learned a really good lesson from it all. Naomi is clear in verses 20 and 21. While she is in Bethlehem, that it is very bitter for her. She went away full, and now she is completely empty. She is not Naomi. She is Mara. She is bitterness. And that it is God himself who is the source of this bitterness. The point is that our obedience, our faithfulness, our taking refuge in God is not dependent on our circumstances or how we feel. We don't wait to return to God until we understand something. We run home to him in the midst of his silence. We chase him down. We chase him down, even as Job says, when he eludes us. We remain faithful. We remain obedient to God as Naomi does. We have this idea, it seems now in Christianity, where we are so afraid of ritualism. And what I mean by that is we're afraid of doing something but not meaning it. Or we would say doing something spiritual but our heart just isn't in it. You know, going through the motions. And that's the difficulty that every Christian age deals with on some level. You know, how do you balance faith and obedience? Because it's clear that the Bible commands both. Both faith and good works are completely necessary for God's people. And God's people are condemned throughout Scripture for having one but not the other, or for having neither. And today we seem to caution very often this idea of going through the motions in our spiritual life. We've all heard people caution that. We've all heard people accuse a group of doing that. And we know that that can be a problem. As our Lord says of the religious people of his day, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that seems to be referring to people who do all the right things or who say all the right stuff, but really, really they don't love God, or they didn't love Jesus. And that's what God is after, right? He's after our love. He's after our hearts. Jesus wants us to love the Lord our God. But I think we shortchange ourselves if this is the only way we understand our relationship with God. And when I say relationship, I mean our obedience to him, our worship of him, and our dependence on him. And I think we can take a great lesson from Naomi. And that is that God often, maybe even primarily, works in us through the external. God often works an inward reality in his people, in us, through the external. And what I mean by that is that God teaches, he forms us, he molds us into the image of his son, often by doing. That is what I mean by the external, by things that we do or by good works. Many times God creates an inward reality, he creates an inward reality in us through an external process of good, godly habits. I'm going to say that again. God creates an inward reality many times in us through an external process of good, godly habits. And sadly, many Christians abandon rituals because they are afraid that they're just going to go through the motions. So instead, we abandon them. We abandon good habits for feelings or for emotions. We can often think of our obedience or our worship as subject to the way we feel or how it makes us feel. But as we see with Naomi, feelings don't have anything to do with her obedience. In fact, God often works out how we feel or how we think by doing. And spoiler alert, that is exactly how God restores Naomi's family, by her and Ruth's faithful obedience. We should do regardless of how we feel. An example of that is our corporate worship. We come into God's house, we We pray, we sing praises, we confess sin, confess our faith, we hear God's word proclaimed, we participate in the Holy Supper. Those are all external things that we do, that we should do. They are all good things. And the point of it, right, the point of biblical Trinitarian worship is to form our interior, is to form our hearts through the practice of the exterior. Because that's what worship does. It forms us. It molds us into that which we worship. The external shapes the internal. Now, I don't have time to get into this now, but on your own this week, read through Psalm 115 and see how it teaches that what we worship, we become like. Or what we do becomes who we are. If we do what is right in our own eyes, like in the Judges, if we walk and continue in sin, then that is what will take hold of our hearts, regardless if we claim Christianity. And that is what I think Jesus was referring to when he said this people's heart is far from him. They claimed God, yet their actions, the external reality, wasn't there. Naomi didn't wait to return to God until she felt better. She didn't wait until she understood what God had done or why he did it. She didn't wait for the lesson to be learned or for it all to make sense. She returned to her God. She returned to the place of worship in the middle of her suffering, in the middle of the darkness of her soul. She gets back to Bethlehem, and she's just as empty, just as confused, and just as terrified of the Almighty as she was in Moab. But she returns. She obeys. She comes home to her God and to the place of her worship. And my wife brought this up the other day when we were talking about this, that you can see in a real way that Naomi's return was an act of worship. She was returning to the land of the covenantal God to participate in the covenantal life and worship of the Israelites. I mean, the argument could be made that for 10 years, Naomi didn't get to experience and participate in Sabbath worship. 10 years or more away from the presence of God. And now she returns. And she returns to the same God who has dealt harshly with her. She returns to worship the God whose hand has gone out against her. That is how all of our struggles or our suffering should end. Regardless of if we understand it or if we have come to grips with the difficult circumstances in our lives, it should all end in worship and returning to the house of the Lord and trusting that he will provide in the midst of the silence, in the midst of our bitterness. And that is what I want us to see this morning in Ruth chapter 1. There will come a time in each Christian's life, in each of your and my life, where we will be faced with that all-consuming silence of God. Each one of us, each one of you in different ways, will come face to face with God as the all-consuming fire. And when that time comes, when the silence is at its utmost, when the fire is at its hottest, return to your God. Return to the house of God. Worship him. Obey him. Regardless of how it feels, regardless of what you can understand, return. Worship our Lord and our God. Well, that is what our Savior told us to do on the night he was betrayed. On the eve of his crucifixion, just before the Son of God would take on the full wrath of God, just before he was to endure the full silence of his heavenly Father at Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. What did he do? What did he tell us to do? He told his followers to do, to take and eat, to take and drink. Not to take and think, not to take and understand, not to take and feel, but to take, eat, take, drink. That is what our God offers us here, here and now this morning at his holy table. He is the bread come down from heaven that has visited his people. So come, return to him. Return to your God here and now as we commune with him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your blessing through your word. God, we thank you that you used times of difficulty to strengthen, to draw us near yourselves. We ask, God, that that we return to you, that you renew our obedience, renew our faithfulness, and God, that you might be honored and glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.